If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read two passages, one in Romans 9 and one in Romans 11. I'm not planning on expositing these passages necessarily or thoroughly this morning, but in them they contain my thoughts that are sort of a summary takeaway from my travels in India. I want to share them with you this morning as the Lord has laid them heavily on my heart. The first passage in Romans 9 will look very familiar. We have been here several times recently. Romans 9, I'll read verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Then we'll go to Romans 11 and we'll read the first 10 verses. Romans 9, 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and or so that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed. Notice the contrast there. There's this great host, this God of hosts is dealing with a small seed. We had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So the Gentiles who were not looking for righteousness have found righteousness in faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So those who were chasing after righteousness did not find it. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Now Romans 11 verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? You remember the story from when Elijah was very discouraged, when Ahab and Jezebel were threatening, not just threatening, but had made the promise that they would not rest until Elijah's head was resting away from his body. And Elijah is in despair and he makes his intercession to God and says, I'm alone. He says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars and I am left alone. And they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election of grace, hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. It's written, by the way, in Isaiah 29. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always." So if you really zero in on this passage, it's talking about God's dealings with the nation of Israel and with the Gentiles who were not of Israel, and the contrast between how the Jews, who were the apparent people of God because they had grown up with the law and the covenants and the blessing of being of the children of Abraham, they had not attained to righteousness. And so they had rejected this, they had stumbled at the stumbling block, which is Jesus Christ, while many Gentiles had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and believed and were following Jesus Christ. And he's trying to make sense of this. But this is also true in a broader scope, not just of Jew and Gentile, but of all humanity, in the sense of darkness and blindness and grace and salvation and how salvation comes. So as I was flying back on those many flights that are so long, it was this passage, these passages, and particularly one part of these passages, that just began to overwhelm me with wonder and with joy and with humility and with a tinge of sadness as well. Here in these passages, God is working this great work for the purpose of making something known. Okay? So it's just like anything else that we do. Some big project, one big part of our project is not just to complete it, but it is to make it known. Yesterday we went to a wedding. And as there are in every wedding, it was one of those weddings where it was beautiful. Everything had been thought of except for the candle being placed right next to the fern. So in the middle of the wedding, there's a little rush to go blow out the candle, which is lighting the fern on fire. But, you know, the purpose of the flower display and the dresses that are carefully picked out is partially just for the event itself, but it's also to invoke a response. Oh, wow, what a beautiful couple. Oh, wow, what a beautiful flower arrangement. Oh, wow, they picked that color. I'm not sure I would have picked that color. You know, all those kind of responses is what we do. We work to bring a reaction. In the same way, God is working. God's work is to bring a reaction, because the reaction is to His glory. The reaction is one of praise and of honor and of awe and of wonder. And that's what God is doing with His creation. God is working to make known His glory. And so also in this passage, we see this king, both these passages, it's found in both of them, this king who is working. He's working according to His pleasing. As I just said, He's working to make His glory known. Now also, both of these passages contain great darkness, great blindness, and great judgment. You cannot read these passages without saying, oh wow, there's something really sobering going on here. People who are blinded, heavily blinded. They are in great darkness. The Lord's going to visit them like He visited Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to make short work of them. That phrase, short work, just sends chills down my spine in Romans chapter 9. We think of God's being, you know, so far away and having not moved. God said, I'm going to make short work. And history has proven how that God has made short work and sending consumptions over places throughout history. And of course, we look forward to His last short work of final and full judgment when Jesus returns. But if that's all you saw in the passages, you didn't see the glory of the passage. Because what God is making known most prominently is this word that's found in both passages. God is making His glory, the full scope of His power, of His work, of His purpose, He's making them known through what's called here a remnant. A remnant. Now just thinking about the word remnant for a minute even makes it stand out even more as to how God would make His glory known through a remnant. A remnant is the leftover. If you grew up in a family like I did, where your parents insisted that you clean your plate, there's nothing left. The roll, there's one last piece of the roll, was its purpose was to scrape off the rest of the mayonnaise or the salad dressing or the ketchup or whatever was there. You wanted your plate to be completely clean. But that's hard with some foods, isn't it? It's hard with rice. The remnant is the last piece of rice. After all the goodness and the goodness has been eaten. And the only way to get that piece of rice out in a restaurant is to pick the bowl up and put the finger in and dig it all the way up. And who's going to do that? Well, maybe a few of us would. I would in my own environment, probably. My office door is closed. But that's the remnant. The remnant is the field after the cotton reaper has already made its way through the field. If you've ever seen a cotton field, after it's been picked, you're always going to see some more white there, aren't you? There's always some cotton left. But it's not worth. It's not worth the gas, the fuel, and the time, and the labor to go back and re-pick again, because it's just the value of it isn't high enough. And God says here, I'm going to show, I'm going to make known the riches of my glory through this, through the insignificant, through the small, through what seems to be not of any value at all. Through the forgotten, through the unnoticed, through the rejected. This is how God works. Isn't that something? Or you can think of the remnant this way. The remnant may be the person who has heard that there's gold in California. And so they go to California and they sit there all day long in these streams and in these dust bowls. And they take their sifter and they sift and they sift and they sift and they sift and they sift. And everything comes out the bottom. And they do it again. 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 They do it again. And they keep on doing it. And every single time they're hoping for what? A remnant. Something different than what they have seen going to the sifter all the time. And then every now and then, maybe it's not a nugget. Maybe it's just some dust that looks different. It sparkles. It hits the sun a little bit different than all the clay they've been sifting time after time after time. And they go get it tested. And sure enough, they have dust, gold dust. And there's value. And there's joy. And there's thrill. In what seemed to be hidden, what seemed to be insignificant. Brothers and sisters, this was the takeaway. The glory. And when I say glory, it's because I don't have any better words. Glory is my top word for everything. Glory. Perfection. Awe. Shut mouth, nothing to say. Tears. Whatever the emotion is. When you stand before a work that is marvelous, it's glory. And the glory, according to this passage, and the glory in my experience is, both here and abroad, is in the remnant. Now, listen, we said at the outset, we're going to go through this, there is a lot of darkness. In fact, the remnant becomes bright because of the vast, overwhelming darkness. This is the piece of rice, and by the way, we're doing this in comparison. God says even this remnant is huge, right? It's large. It's wonderful. It's going to redound to His glory. There's going to be lots of voices in heaven. Singing the same song though, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory. But it's a remnant. So a remnant implies that it is different, that the norm, the whole is something quite different. And that is our experience, and it is so overwhelming to see the vastness or the prevailing darkness of visits to India. And I want to be careful with this so it'd be very easy for me, having just got out of my shower with my good food that's palatable to my stomach and my comfortable home and my very uneventful drive to church where everybody stopped at stoplights, nobody veered into other lanes, and I didn't hear any honks today of horns, it would be very easy for me to say, to try to teach you that the true darkness is something that's cultural. That's not true. So our culture is light. Now, there are parts of it that is true. And their culture is darkness. Somehow we are superior just for who we are, where we live. That's not the darkness. Don't get me wrong. The glory of the image of God in those image bearers in India is amazing. What they are able to do with their ingenuity, with a remnant of the resources that I enjoy, blows me away. There's a real India, and then there's the new India, if you will. And the real India is one in which people are working, laboring daily for that day's food, for that day's lodging, for that day's sustenance. And that's how it continues 365 until they drop dead. Now there's a new India that is more glittery, it's much more Western, now I'll talk about that in a minute, it wants to be just like us in some ways. Really all the bad ways. Now let me say this. I want to talk about the darkness. If you've ever been to India, there really is no way to describe its inestimable natural beauty. If you look up just a bit, you will see the most beautiful landscape, mountains. The work of the Creator in creation is masterful. He's a masterful designer. It's beautiful. But the ugliness of its human condition is equally breathtaking. I don't say that in hyperbole. It's equally breathtaking. Let me give you a few reasons. By the way, just to try to bring us some sort of a comparison to understand, I think India is about a third, I think this is right, a third the land size of the U.S. Okay? With about 4 to 5 times the number of people. So it's impossible to approximate or to describe for you the crush of people. One Indian, a great guy named Jones, he said, you know, there are murders in India, but every single one has 5,000 witnesses. So it's not that big of a problem. Because there's really nowhere to do anything in private. Nowhere. So 4 to 5 times the number of people, well, a third of the size of the landmass, and there's glory in that. But here's what's overwhelming. Let me give you a few things. Number one, it's a land that is wholly given to idolatry. Remember Paul when he walked through Athens? As he walked through the streets of Athens, his heart was deeply moved because he saw all these inscriptions, all this idolatry. His heart was grieved within him, so he stirred his heart to begin to interact with the Athenians, to teach them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a part of going into India and going through its villages and going through its cities and going through its rural areas, and it is frankly, there's a part that's very intriguing to see all of the idolatry. There are temples everywhere, colorful temples. Temples with all sorts of different designs, horses and elephants, and you know, almost every house has this demon-looking face somewhere on the house, just to sort of ward off other evil spirits that might come and infect the house. And so there's all kinds of idols everywhere, and then in every shop, and every home, and every place you go, little idols. And here's the thing that all these idols have in common. Every single one of these idols are crafted by the hands of man. Every single one of these idols are rivals to the living and true God. Every one of these idols is blasphemy against the one who was and is to come. Every one of these idols makes an empty promise. Everyone. Everyone is a liar. Every one of them will lead to destruction. All of them. So all crafted by man's hands, and all blasphemy against the living God, and all seeking to rival the living God, all made by man, all trusted in man, even their powers are imagined by those who make them. Now I don't want to contrast that with us as if there is nothing like that here. The only difference really is a generation after generation after generation of fully giving self to idols. So it's very, very, very overt. In other words, they don't pretend to dress them in any other sort of more Christianized or socially acceptable ways as we might do. They fully confess and profess. This is who we serve. These are who we serve. So the great darkness is not just in the rivalry against the God who is. A God who said, I will not share. I will not share. God said that I will not share my glory with any other. Every single idol is a direct violation of God's words that says, thou shalt not make unto you any graven images. Every single one, a violation that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Every one, a violation of, there's one Lord, thou shalt worship him with all thy heart and all thy soul, all thy mind. It's also a violation against what's in our conscience, according to Romans 1, that there is a knowledge in our heart of hearts that there is a God, that he is the one true power. All of this. So that there are sacrifices made. But the other great tragedy, the other great darkness is the hold that these idols and the teaching of these idols have over the people. So that there can be systems of oppression that plague the people and keep the people in place for generation after generation after generation after generation. So that the caste system is officially no more, but it's everywhere. It's intrinsically written in to every part of society so that every person in the caste of locus lives what is ultimately a hopeless existence. There is no redemption from your caste. There is no reconciliation with another. There is no upward movement. There is no mobility there. So that from the moment that you are born, you are condemned, doomed to the end of which you were born to. So that there's a great deal of lethargy and laziness. Along with this, the great darkness is seen in the view of fellow human beings. It's a very competitive place from the standpoint of, you know, if I can't change, why would I help you change? There's a limited number of resources. There's a limited number of real estate. So things as, well, we laugh about them, but they're really not funny. Things like traffic laws. There's no care for any other human being in traffic. I watched a guy fall off his bike over a bridge and nothing changed. Everybody kept rolling. Nothing. Pull up to a place where it stops, not a stoplight, not stop for stoplights. People pull up to a place where it stops. People just edge their way into there and there's going to be an 85-year-old lady who's trying to make her way with a cane and we're going to push right in front of her. There's long resentment. And justifiable resentment against those who had the light. When in 1600, the East India Company from Britain made its way over to the shores of India and made lots and lots and lots and lots of progress in some ways. Mostly made lots and lots and lots and lots of money for their own coffers on the backs of Indian slave labor much of the time, colonializing them and then turning them with a great bias against the white man's God. So there's missionaries coming in at the same time as these East India traders. They see them and continue to see them to today with great resentment. We read in Romans 9 and Romans 11 that one of God's judgments is blindness. That just means ignorance. I can give you story after story after story of things that are just ignorant. And by ignorant, I just mean they don't make sense. I think I've said this before. Why would you ignore heaping piles of garbage everywhere? At the same time, have old ladies in the middle of a busy highway sweeping dust off the median at great peril to their lives for no apparent purpose. And that's just one. And that's not just strange to us. It's strange to the Indian Christians. Like, what are we doing? What are we doing? What have we become? Let me give you another one. I said, I mentioned real India and new India. Here's a sad thing that's true. The adoption of Western influence has almost exclusively been Western immoral influence. So that what's on the rise in India, in the cities, among the young people, in the places where the educated are, you read this in every single newspaper, every single day. Promiscuity, divorce, rape are very, very much on the rise as they are so thirsty for our Western entertainment complex. Well, I've mentioned this, I'll say it now. Both of these passages say that this is all because of blindness. Let me just give you one more thing of darkness, though. This may have been the most horrifying thing to me. I come from a land that is speedily, quickly, overtly, and proudly casting aside any vestige of being under the authority of the God of the Bible. I just got home from a land who has rejected the authority of God for many, 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 many generations. And so what it felt like I was in a land that has long been lying in darkness and coming home to a land that is jumping off the cliff into darkness. So it felt in many ways like a preview. These passages promise from God judgment. The first line of judgment that he promises here in these passages is blindness. Scripture tells us that this blindness is a threefold blindness. Ephesians 4:18 says it's the blindness of our own hearts. Our own hearts are wholly given towards that which our self tells us is pleasing to us. So run after our own lusts, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Ephesians 4:18, you read that in your own time. It is ignorance, it is darkness, the blindness of our own hearts. 2 Corinthians 4 says there's also blindness that comes through the God of this world. The God of this world hates the gospel of Christ. So the God of this world is blinding the eyes of those who are lost that they would not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He hates God's work. So there's blindness over the hearts of those who do not know Jesus Christ. And then in this passage, it's a third level blindness. It's a judicial blindness from God. Listen in Romans chapter 11. This is quoting Isaiah 29. According as it is written, this is verse 8, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 8 and in John chapter 10 when he says, there are two witnesses before you. My own self is a witness. My Father speaks of me as a witness. There are witnesses that I am the light of the world and yet you will not believe. You won't believe because you're blind. You won't believe because you're not my sheep. You won't believe. You can see me, but you won't believe me. That's blindness. Paul would say in Acts chapter 17 that God has winked at this blindness for a long time, but now having sent Jesus Christ, the brightness of His glory, He no longer winks at this blindness, but commands all men everywhere to repent. He's shown His glory. So part of the judgment is blindness. Friends, that's the explanation for many crazy things you see in India. And that's the explanation for many things that you see here and maybe what some of the ways that you think yourself today. If you are not submitted to the will of God, if you are not submitted before God and loving God with all your heart and soul and mind, if you're resisting God, it may be because you're blind to some things you need to see. What a horrifying thought that God gives the spirit of slumber. And then this passage says that even our very existence, so the present existence today, can be a judgment of God. Think about that. That just the way you live is judgment. Listen to what he says. Let their table be made a snare. A table is a place where you eat, where you enjoy things. It's what you feast. Instead, he says, let your table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. So the very things that you're doing are actually a recompense from God of judgment upon you. Friends, that is what our culture right now is experiencing. As the more we reject the Word of God, do you see more joy? Is the table a feasting place or is it a snare? There is a incredible line that seems to be directly related between both more freedom, more autonomy, and more suicide. And the debate rages over what's causing the suicide. Is it the criticism of the autonomy? Or is it possibly that freedom from God and blindness from God doesn't leave you with joy? There's no peace. The gospel says there is only peace in one place for the human being, and that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You understand this? So the very existence itself, it's true of Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was not just the last day. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was the experience of living in Sodom itself. Then, of course, the promised judgment. Romans 9:28. I will finish the work. I will make a short work of you. Why do we mention this? We mention this because, friends, the glory of God is seen, is manifested in His righteousness and displaying that, listen, there are no counterfeits. There are no substitutes for joy. There are no other places that you can find rest for your soul. You can create your idols. You can serve your idols. You can sacrifice your idols. You can make your own truth, but it will not be a substitute. I will judge that. Not because God is angry because someone else is a competitor. God's not worried about competitors. God knows that He's truth. He's light. And all other things are darkness. Now, that's making known. God will make that known. And friends, the nation of India, even as it's a rising power in some ways, is also, in other ways, still just as stuck in darkness and in sadness and in poverty. Here's another one that is ignorant. Most of the orphanages that we have held these last few years are closed right now. You know what changed? Are there fewer orphans? No. What changed is that the prime minister says, we are going to make this nation Hindu. The most diverse nation with every single state speaking a different language. There's no way to get uniformity in India. There's no way. They only speak the same language. Yeah, he says, we're going to be one nation, one language, one religion, one people. So he has shut down thousands, thousands, and thousands of orphanages and works of charity all throughout that land that Christians have been doing for a long, 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 long time. And somehow he wins. Well, guess who suffers? The land, the people suffer greatly. One of the blessings this time that just blew me away was to see second generation orphans. We walked into a restaurant in Salem. We were starving. Now, Salem is like a town the size of maybe Jackson, Tennessee, with 3.5 million people. Okay? So we randomly walked into a restaurant and our greeter, by the way, restaurants, gas stations have 4 of everything you don't need. So if you want to pump your own gas, there's four guys there to stand beside you when you pump your gas. My favorite worker is the whistleblower. And he's the guy that stands in the parking lot where there's nobody in the parking lot and just blows his whistle and just guides you out of there. You see, he probably makes a few rupees a day off tips, but there's no work. Too many people, no work. So four guys standing there to watch you pump your gas. I'm not exaggerating, am I, Daddy? It's true. So in Salem, we walk into a restaurant, 9 o'clock at night, and our greeter is one of the boys who was an orphan, cared for by Guna, 20 years ago. He sat down with us and talked about his life now, and just the tears flow. Another boy, well, I'll tell that story in a minute. There's lots and lots and lots of stories like that. So there's darkness. But friends, the glory, the riches of the glory is not the darkness. The glory of God is seen in judging the darkness. Our land is under judgment. It is under judgment, both present judgment and coming judgment. But friends, the glory of God is that there is a remnant. That's the glory. That's what blows you away. That's what sends chills down your spine. And let me just say this, there is nothing like being on the other side of the world, 10,000 plus miles from home, in the most southern part of the subcontinent of India, subcontinent of Asia, so you're in the subcontinent of India, then on the tip, the very bottom, the southern part of India, near the Indian Ocean, no clue how to get home if that's on my own. Surrounded by people at a, and it ended up being 12-room hotel, where there's a wedding outside with 100 cooks and 4,000 Hindu people. To feel completely like a speck of dust. Completely insignificant. One person with 1.3 billion people, I don't speak either language, and yet to believe that God has me there to go preach the gospel of Christ, that the pieces of rice, or gold if you will, would be brought forth from the sifter, as unlikely as one might think. So that Paul says in Romans, know this, this remnant is according to the election of grace. There is no other explanation. Friends, that's true of you who grew up hearing the gospel every week. The fact that you have believed is because you are a remnant according to the election of grace, but it really shouts it when you go, how did you come to believe? And this man says, who's been a believer now for years, he says, I'd never heard anything, never read anything, but something kept telling me, I need to find out about this Jesus. So he goes to Guna. He hears he's a Christian and says, I know nothing, but tell me about this Jesus. He gets something about Jesus. And now he's been a Christian serving God faithfully for 15 years. It's grace. It's grace. It's not your westernization that makes you stand out. It's not their oddness that makes them stand out, but it's the faith that makes them stand out. Paul says in this passage, there are many who will come to this stumbling, this cornerstone of Zion, which is Jesus, and he will be a rock of offense. But there will be also many who believe on him, and they will not be ashamed. And how is it they came to believe on him? How is it they came to know him? Was it by their works? No. It was through the gift of faith. It's by grace, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God to know and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace is, this remnant is according to grace. Paul's asking here, how do the Gentiles who are outside the covenant, outside the promises, how did they come to be included? And how do the Jews who were in the covenant and in the, had the promises, how did they come to be left out? And the answer is grace. God's unmerited favor, God's sovereign kindness, God's commitment from eternity past to a people that He had given to Jesus Christ, and then Christ faithfully working, coming to this earth as the God-man, Christ obeying the law fully, Christ suffering voluntarily, Christ serving as the sacrifice, the substitute, the lamb who is a perfect lamb without blemish and without spot, Christ suffering in my stead. So not Christ, somebody as an example, but Christ standing in my place. That's how. By dying, by rising from the grave, this is how Christ becomes the cornerstone. That whosoever believes in Him will not be shamed. Well, how do they come to believe on Him? By grace, through faith, He gives the gift of faith. This is what He says. There is no righteousness in ourselves or our works. But this righteousness is brought to us by faith. It becomes ours. It's applied to us as it brings us to peace with God. These are the 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to the enemy of Baal. Yet 7,000, He says to Elijah. I've got many. It's a remnant. I've got many pieces of rice. There's a lot of people not clearing their bowls. I've got 7,000. They're everywhere. They're scattered. They're unlikely. They're insignificant. You may have to sift for a while to find them, but I've got 7,000. And for those of you know, those 7,000 figurative number are scattered throughout the globe. And it is our joy and our pleasure and our calling, as Romans 10 says, to how beautiful on the mountains are those who preach the gospel. For that faith is brought out by hearing the word of God. Let me just tell you a few stories. This is the glory of the remnant by faith, the remnant of faith, the remnant who have faith. By faith, I met a lady named Joyce, who was brought to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And she has served Jesus Christ for a number of years. Her husband, I sat in her home, I drank tea in her room. Her husband is a Hindu. He hated the reality. And there's lots of reasons. And not just it is ultimately the loss of everything, socially speaking. Educationally speaking, they had sons. So he was angry that she became a Hindu. I've heard so many stories like this. And so he began to harass her. He was physically abusive to her on many occasions. She faithfully continued. And by the way, that is not that big of a thing in India. It's common. You reject God, you're going to reject love. The only love that we have been given is the love that God has placed in our hearts. So husband-wife relationships are no great thing in the Hindu culture. Not at all. She continues to serve the Lord. She continues to read her Bible. She continues to pray. She continues to go to worship. She continues to pray for her husband. She continues to receive this abuse. And one day he goes, you know what? She's pretty happy. Maybe I should investigate. And so I also met her husband, who is a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the remnant. By grace, a young man is brought to faith as he is an orphan in the orphanage there at Chattopadi. He now is about 25 or 26 years old. He moves to a new village. It's called Unjakadu. And in this village, he begins to try to see, are there any believers in this village? He finds a few and they begin to talk to more people. And so eventually I was there on the night that the contrast between light and darkness could not have been more stark. This village, every village is packed with people. This village was packed with people and they were having a Hindu festival in actual darkness. just down this place from where we were, and we're off in the corner in this little bitty room that they had constructed, constituting a church of Jesus Christ, of a bunch of goofy people just like you and me. It was a funny scene. This place, probably 100 people packed into a room that is not as wide as a pew to this wall, and maybe about this deep right here. So about 100 people in this room, and it was packed, and it was sweaty, and it was hot. And let me tell you all this story. And this one guy, this is India, this is also a lot of other hundreds. This guy, he thought, you know what we need? I'm just thinking for him here. Hey, we need some more amplification. There's only one sound system in here right now. And so he's like, he goes off on his bike, and he comes back, and he's carrying this big, huge speaker that he has to knock people over the head to get it in. I'm thinking, man, what are you doing? And so then there's no place to plug it in. So he's about to hotwire it into these two wires, and he's reaching for the hotwire, and his traditional skirt starts to fall off. That's what saved him from burning himself up. So instead of hotwiring, he's grabbing his skirt, keep it from falling down. And about that moment, this plastic flower arrangement falls off and hits another preacher in the head and bangs him. And it was just a hilarious scene. Just goofy people like us, just like us, who love Jesus, who have been brought to know the one who made them is also their Redeemer. And they are living out their life in that village of Njakadu. You start asking history. How did this place come here? And they tell you the story of Thomas, doubting Thomas, who was not convinced that Jesus truly was raised from the grave until Jesus appeared to him, and Thomas, upon seeing the hole in his side and the hole in his hand, says, "My Lord and my God." And history tells us that Thomas then mostly did start out his ministry in India, and according to legend, was martyred there. Go to another place. This is down near Abiramum. What's the history here? How did they get Bibles here? And there's a story of a Dutchman who, a young man, not married, heart for translation, heart for the India, heart for the Bible, who comes, moves to India, gives them their first Tamil writing. They didn't have any writing at the time. Through his translation of the Bible, gives them the template to write in Tamil. He finishes translating up through the book of Ruth, and then he dies. That's amazing, isn't it? Another story in another area. Tell me about this area. Where the Christian influence come from? Well, there was a doctor who moved here for a few months. He was a British man. He moved here for a few months to try to help out for a little bit. And he brought his daughter. His daughter was young. And one day there was a knock on the door, and a lady was in childbirth. She was about to give birth. She knocked on the door and said, "Hey, can you come help us deliver this child?" And she says, "No, I'm not a doctor. My dad can come though." And they go, "Oh, no, we don't. But men don't deliver babies here." So then there's another knock on the door a little bit later. Same thing. "We're in childbirth. Can you come?" "Nope, I don't have to do that, but maybe my dad come. He's a doctor." "Nope, don't take doctors here." There's a third knock on the door in the same day. "Can you come? My wife's in childbirth." "Nope, but my dad can." "Nope, don't take no doctors." All three of the children, all the women died. And that sunk deeply into her heart. So she went home. She went home, and she began to study medicine. And she came back to that region, and she started delivering babies. And there are now, in that small area, there are a lot of Christians in comparison to the tiny, minuscule effect there. It's a remnant. Story after story after story after story. Here's another one. Jones, a man I love very much. I won't tell you his whole story. He lives in Chennai. He made it very well in business. Unlikely that he'd make it well in business. Grew up as a nominal Christian. But he would tell you, he said, "Listen, here's the reality. I was religious, but I was not spiritual." In other words, I was religious, but it wasn't in my heart. Until I met Guna, and I realized it was something different. And now Jones is retired. Lord bless him to make a lot of good deal of money in his job and human resources in the pharmaceutical business. And so he donates wells around the different churches and areas in these places to give the people water, a remnant. Sister Mary, Juno's wife, and the ladies of the church fasting and praying every week for us here, our churches here, for their churches there, for pastors they know by name, and for the work of the gospel. It's a remnant. A young lady, Rachel, coming up to me after I'd preached on 1 Peter 1 verse 2, when she converted from Hinduism to Christianity, she lost her family. Most hurtful to her was the loss of her father. And preaching that day, I had talked about how that the foreknowledge is of God is by God the Father, and what that means. And she talks about how that her comfort to persevere, to continue, is in knowing that she may never have the love of her earthly father again. But her heavenly father is real and he's good. It's a remnant. By faith, this 85-year-old man been helped into the church. He gets into the church. He goes, now I can die. I let my soul go be with Jesus. But he had said, I will not die till we get this building completed. A remnant. Going to visit these ladies. It's so incredible. They love these villages. Remember, there's no love. There's no care. Everybody's out there for themselves. But not from the heart of a Christian. Because the love of God has been shed abroad to us. This is love. Not that you love me, that I love you and gave myself a ransom for your sins. Propitiation for your sins. So then, brethren, this is how we know that we are in love, because we love one another. Love is the great change. Love for self changes to love for others. And so I've told you this before, but it always blows me away. These ladies, these volunteers who love will go to these villages, and there's a thousand villages. We'll go to a few villages. They'll map out the whole village. They'll know they have 784 homes in this village. And they know every home that has a mother who's expecting. And they'll go find her. They'll talk to her. They'll try to talk to her about hygiene, talk to her about sanitary things, talk to her about prenatal care, try to care for her. And then they'll find those who are most impoverished. And they will then teach them how to sew. There's some old sewing machines. Teach them how to sew. They can sell a few of those garments, you know, a week. It's a remnant. And the glory is in the remnant. Friends, glory is not to be seen in some large scale human produced government sponsored intervention. Glory is seen in the work of God in the hearts of those who engaged in Jesus Christ before the world began. And in his work, his determined work to bring that to reality, bring that to faith, to bring that to light, to make it known. It's not making known our glory. It's making known the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so that's what I come back to report. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if you are a part of the remnant according to the election of grace, would you live out your life in love and in thanksgiving and in joy? We claim a lot. We claim that we've been brought to peace with God through Jesus Christ. If that's true, how we should live in peace and love with those who also have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. May God bless you, is my prayer.